I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, we'll be looking this week at verses 3 through 16. It is actually the longest portion of 1 Timothy that we'll be reading. Rather important, but often neglected portion of the pastoral epistles and a very important part of God's Word overall. Now, before we read it, let's just be reminded of what it is that Paul has been doing here in 1 Timothy. He's writing to his young protege, this young minister, who has stepped into the church in Ephesus that found itself in a spot of trouble. And he's been laying out for Timothy what the practical life of the church should be like. But one of the things that we've seen, now here we are in the fifth chapter, one of the things we've seen all throughout is that as he prescribes what the order of the church ought to be, it's not a cold and lifeless picture. It's not a church, to put it in metaphorical terms of a building, that is glass and steel and cold marble. But he constantly uses the language of family. This is a warm house of warm wood floors and hearths and fireplaces. Family language is found all throughout. Paul refers to the church, and if you remember in chapter 3, as the household of God. The church of the living God, he says, is the household. It's family language. And last week we saw that all Christians are connected to one another as family members because we all have in common our salvation through Christ. And so this week we're going to see that since we view one another as family, then we have to treat one another as family. And especially here in verses 3 through 16, he's going to be dealing with how we care for one another, especially those who are the weakest in our church family. How do we care for them? So here we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they also learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, if I were to ask you to define Christianity, how would you define it? If I were to ask you to give me the essence of what Christianity is, what would you say? I suspect those who are more conservative in their Christianity might be inclined to say that the essence of Christianity is being in a right relationship with God. It means to be saved through what the Lord Jesus Christ did, saving us from the condemnation to come. If you are more inclined to be a progressive Christian, you might say that the essence of Christianity is caring for one another. It's to show the love of God that He's shown us in Christ and to show that in tangible ways to other people. And so I ask, which one of these is correct? Of course, the answer, you know, is both. Is both. One of the things we saw last week is that caring for one another is evidence that you're right with God. And so as we've seen so far, Paul reminded us last week in the first two verses of chapter 5 that we're all family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to remind us that families care for one another. One thing follows from the other. So as we look at this text, we're going to see Paul calling us to several things. First, we're going to see the obligation to care for one another, as well as the motivation to care for one another. And then we're going to see that care begins with the individual family and it continues with the church family. So we're going to see the obligation to care, the motivation to care for one another, the fact that care starts with our individual families, but that it continues with the church family. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's look at the first point, the obligation that you and I have to care for one another. It's not surprising that that's an obligation. We find it all throughout the Scripture. Constantly we're being reminded that we ought to care for those who are in trouble, those who are in need. Proverbs 29, verse 7, for example, says, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." This is something that characterized the church, not just in the Old Testament, but of course in the New. We read in places like Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6 that the early church was characterized by the care that they showed for one another and how they cared for their own people. We have to remember that this was something that was not a common trait in the ancient world. The ancient world was not driven by compassion and mercy. In fact, it saw those things as a weakness. The ancient world was very self-centered. And here come this group of people who really stood out and got the world's attention because these people cared for others with no concern for what they would get back in return. Jesus himself said in John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That was a defining characteristic. And it was something that we saw early on in the life of the church. And it's in that vein that Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus here in 1 Timothy 5. Now he's dealing with a very particular situation. He's not talking about diaconal care in general or as a whole. He's looking at a very particular situation that had come up in Ephesus in the church in which Timothy pastored. And so right there in verse 3, he says, "Honor the widows." Honor the widows who are truly widows. Of course, this is looking back. It's standing on what we read in the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 that says, "Honor your father and your mother." It's that same language of honor. And remember that just one verse earlier, Paul had said that we are to treat older women as mothers. And so it makes sense. We are to honor widows as we would our very own mother. If our own mothers are widows and we care for them, then we are to care for the widows in the church. This, of course, was a really pressing need at the time, if you think about it. In the ancient world, they didn't have pensions. There were no government welfare programs or state welfare programs. There was no Social Security on which you can bank on. There were no nursing homes that could provide the live-in care necessary to take care of those who were elderly. If you were a widow, you really were on your own. If you did not have a husband and what he provided for you, you really did really not have a whole lot in the way of prospects. Now, we read there were some women who were very successful in the Greco-Roman world, were able to have businesses, able to interact even with government officials and all sorts of things. But generally speaking, especially if you were not a citizen in Rome, you were in basically a lot of trouble. And of course, we're talking about Paul's day, the time of the Roman Empire, but even before that, the times of the Greeks, the times of the Persians before that, and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and on and on and on. If you were a widow, you really had very poor prospects. Many widows, unfortunately, had to turn to the sex trade in order to be able to sustain themselves, and many just simply died. It's a very, very sad thing. So the need was very great. And it was especially great during this time in the life of the church because Christians were being heavily persecuted and many of them were being killed. And while there were many women who were killed along with the men, many of those men who were killed and persecuted and killed left behind many widows. And so the church found itself with quite a few widows for which to care. And so the church took care of those widows. And of course, in doing so, they were reflecting the very concern that God has and always has had for the widow. In Deuteronomy 10:18, we read that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. How does he defend them? Exodus 22:22, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. It's the principle of retribution that we read in the, very often in the Old Testament. The point is that God has always been very serious about caring for the widow and for the orphan. And as a result, the early church was serious about it as well. So serious that James actually defines our Christian piety by the care that we give to widows. In James 1:27, he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." He sees your own personal growth and grace and your own pursuit of holiness to go hand in hand with the care that we provide for other people. If you're growing in your own personal holiness, you will care for the weakest in your midst. Now, that's the historical situation that we see in the time of Paul writing to Timothy. We understand that, thankfully, circumstances are different for most widows today in our society. They're generally much better. We tend to have programs and bank accounts and things that make it easier for many widows. But even that said, there are still many, many widows who are in need today. Not everyone enjoys all the things that we have in the Western world today. And so that obligation continues. But even as we look at this passage, there's something else I want you to see. Even though Paul is dealing with how the church cares for widows, we have a lot that we can learn because Paul is going to lay out some general principles here in this passage that will apply to any situation in which we provide diaconal care to those in the church and those even outside of the church. So what we have then as we look at this obligation to care for one another is something that is really part of the warp and woof of who Christians have always been. It's very much in the fabric and the DNA of being a Christian. This is one of the very last letters that Paul wrote. In his first letter in Galatians 6:10, he says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Again, that language, that family language, the household of faith. And Paul is saying, yes, you should show care to everyone, but especially to those who are in the family, to those fellow believers who are hurting. The scripture makes clear that when you do so, it is actually evidence of your faith. Notice the order. It's not that because you care for others that you are then made right with God, but rather because you are right with God, you will care for others. James 2:15 says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." He's basically saying, you can go on all day and speak and say you believe in Jesus, but if it doesn't play out in the actual care of others, that's dead faith. It's not real faith. The Apostle John said as much in 1 John 3:17. "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or deed, or rather in word or talk alone, but in deed and in truth." That obligation to care for one another stems from the fact that we've been put right with God. And that leads to the second point that we want to see. What is our motivation to care for one another? Yes, there's an obligation, but do we do it because, oh, it's my duty, I've got to do it? Or is there something that impels us and moves us? The scripture makes clear that the driving force that should impel us to care for one another is the gratitude for the care that we've received from Jesus Christ. When we were down and out, when we were hurting, God showed us mercy through Jesus. And so we should keep in mind, whenever we do any ministry of mercy, any kind of diaconal care, we're not being some overlords who grant favor out of our largesse. But rather, the focus of all diaconal and mercy ministry ought to be Jesus himself. You might say, well, I've never been poor. I never needed to be taken care of. What are you talking about? Well, spiritually speaking, when we all stand before God, aren't we all poor in spirit? Jesus said that the starting point for every Christian, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's our starting point. When we stand before God, we all were spiritually poor. None of us came to God with spiritual riches to offer to him. Hey, God, here's why you should let me into your kingdom. Look at all that I bring with me. We all stood before God as poor people, spiritually poor. It doesn't matter how much you have in your earthly bank account. We all started with that point. And it's not like we were able to do anything else to make ourselves so good that we then had something to offer to him. Our very best efforts, the scripture explains, makes us as nothing more than beggars dressed in filthy rags when we stand before him. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." There's two things that stand out there. First of all, when he says righteous deeds, the very best things that you bring, not all our sinful deeds, but our very best righteous deeds are still like a polluted garment before God. And that word polluted, which is the second point, is a euphemism. It actually means covered in dung, filthy. And that's the best that we have to offer God. And God looks at us, poor, with no prospects, helpless and hopeless on our own. And he doesn't sit there and say, "Oh, that's repulsive, and he smells, and I can't be around that person." Instead, he's shown us mercy in Jesus. He's reached down to us, and he's shown us love and care. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." What a wonderful blessing. Jesus has taken us who were spiritually poor, and he's made us spiritually rich. How so? Well, he's granted us forgiveness for our sins. He's made us right with God so that we can escape the condemnation that we deserve. He's adopted us into the family of God, not just simply the servants of the king, but children of the king. And then not only that, he's made us heirs along with him, so that all the riches of heaven are now ours, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. And at what cost? Paul tells us there that Jesus did this, making us rich by making himself poor. It's by impoverishing himself. How? Well, through the humiliation of the incarnation. Just taking on human form, giving up all the glories of heaven, surrounded by all those angels who served him and magnified and glorified him. He didn't surrender his deity, but all the prerogatives of being the king of heaven. And he humiliated himself just to take on human form that he might serve us. And then, of course, he impoverished himself through that terrible suffering when he died on the cross in our place, and dying the death that you and I richly deserve. That condemnation that should be on us was instead laid on him. This is how Jesus impoverished himself, and in so doing, he made us rich. He who is the master and who is the Lord, and we call him such, became, as Romans 15:8 says, the great servant, the one who serves us. So why should we serve other people? We serve other people because even our master and Lord served us. After the Lord's Supper, when Jesus took off his cloak and put on a towel around his waist and then bent down and washed the feet of the disciples, that act in and of itself was not redemptive. In just a few hours, though, he was about to die on the cross. That is redemptive. But he wanted to give them a tangible lesson and say, what I'm doing there is exhibited by what I'm doing right now. I'm serving you. I who am your Lord, he says in John 13. And if I, who am your Lord and your master, does this, how much more should you do it to one another? He would also say in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. People of God, this is what motivates us. Yes, we are obligated to care for one another, but that obligation is driven by a motivation of gratitude for the fact that the great Lord of heaven served us and gave his life for us, showed us pity and mercy when we were spiritually broken and poor and had nothing to offer. And yet he cared for us and loved us so that now we can care and love for others as well. So with that understanding of what it is that motivates us to care for one another, let's pull back and look at Paul's instruction here in verse 3. He calls us to honor widows who are truly widows. And that leads us to our third point. All care begins with the individual family. It's clear that we have to show the love of Jesus Christ to others in a tangible way when those people are in need. But Paul wants to be clear in this passage that that care that we show to others must never preempt the responsibility of that person's family to first provide help. You see that? Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. Then in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. You see, people of God, mercy starts in the home. One of the things, unfortunate things, that those who work with homeless people have learned, something rather sad, it's this, is that when they begin to talk to the individual folks, they learn the reasons why they're out on the street. And for so many of them, it stretches all the way back to some moment where there was some kind of break in the family relationship. Almost all these people have a family that could care for them in some way, but because of either something that they did, their sin against the family, or perhaps a sin of the family against them, there's now been a break in those family relationships. And the result is that the person has fallen into homelessness. It's a very, very clear negative example, sadly, that mercy starts in the home. It's the responsibility, first and foremost, of the family to care for those who are hurting. Now, that principle, that mercy starts in the home, is in part pragmatic. Paul lays it out in part because it's driven by a need to not burden the church unnecessarily. Look at verse 16. Paul says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So there is an aspect in which families caring for those who are hurting is driven by the fact that the church does not have unlimited resources, and so we should not unnecessarily burden the church to care for them when other people can do it, and we have that first responsibility as families. However, going back to verse 4, this is not the primary reason why we should be caring for others in our family. It's not just necessarily to relieve the church of a necessary burden, but the ultimate reason for which we care for members of our own family, Paul says, is because this is pleasing in the sight of God. He says that at the end of verse 4. This is pleasing in the sight of God. Because, he says, it's a way that we demonstrate, that we show godliness. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. The caring of others is a reflection of that godliness, as we've already seen. If you really are in the right relationship with God, you'll be motivated and shaped in such a way that it moves out into caring for others, and the first ones for whom you care for are those in your immediate family. In fact, to not fulfill this family responsibility, Paul says, is a deeply ungodly thing. In verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, those are strong words. What Paul is saying is, look, virtually all your Roman pagan neighbors care for their family. They do so out of the law of nature, which is written on their own hearts. But we Christians have the Spirit of God in our heart. We have the law of the Lord Jesus Christ given us through the Word. To do less than an unbeliever is, in fact, to deny the faith, because our behavior turns out to be even worse than those who make no profession of faith in Christ. To not do this is a deeply ungodly thing. And so, people of God, that's where the starting point is. The family is the cornerstone. Mercy starts in the home. When you care for your parents, this is how you begin to put your faith into practice. It's a tangible expression. Sometimes people ask, how can I show my love and care? God, what big thing can I do? And one of the things we see again and again throughout Scripture, it is in these quote-unquote little things, these mundane things, that we actually express our faith. So in 1 Thessalonians, we have something very simple. Paul says, do you want to know the will of God? Resist sexual immorality. Oh, I was thinking the will of God should mean something big, some big building project or great thing I was going to do for Jesus. No, resist sexual immorality. Here, he says, do you want to show evidence that you're a believer? Do you want to show godliness? Care for your parents when they grow old. Let's face it, people of God, with the passage of time, with the rhythm of generations, there's a dramatic reversal that occurs. We who once held these helpless babies in our arms and nursed them and cared for them will one day be held in their arms as we grow increasingly helpless and as we approach the end of our days. And so this responsibility to care for our parents, it comes to all people. And when we care for them, as Paul says, we're making some return to our parents. In other words, we are repaying them for all the wonderful things that they've done for us. So when we fulfill this obligation, we are living out the fifth commandment. We are putting our faith into practice. We are showing and demonstrating godliness. And this, Paul says, pleases God. So care begins with the individual family. But of course, there are some widows who did not have any help and no families. And for them, Paul tells us that the care continues with the church family. With the church family. That's the last thing we want to look at this morning. One of the things that characterized the early church is that it cared not just for the spiritual needs of people, but also for their material needs. If you were in our worship class this morning in Sunday school, we were reading in the various readings of, Justin Martyr and his first apology in AD 155, and then we went a little later and read about Tertullian at the very beginning, the very end of the second century, very beginning of the third. And they all discuss this caring for one another. It characterized the early church. Acts 4, 34 reads, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." What you see there, people of God, was true social security. Really biblical welfare. In fact, the idea of caring for widows was such a high priority that it really is the whole reason why diaconal ministries began. In Acts chapter 6, we read that the apostles ordained or had these men appointed and were ordained to be deacons, and it's because of the care of the widows. That's how important these things are. And again, not just important in the New Testament, it goes all the way back. Its foundations are found in the Old Testament. When we look at the civil law in the Mosaic law, we see that the objective of that civil law was to create a community of not just personal righteousness, but also social righteousness. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 15, I won't read it, it's a long section, but it talks about when you harvest your crops, you are to leave a certain amount of those crops so that the poor people can then come into the field and gather for themselves, for they did not have anything. The whole goal of the Mosaic law and its civil form was to diminish the economic distance that existed between people. The desire was to create a more equitable society. Paul deals with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he's talking about giving. He says in 8:13 of 2 Corinthians, "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness," look at that word, fairness, "your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." And so with this in mind, we can look at what Paul is saying regarding widows, and we can begin to see some general guidelines that apply to all diaconal care. How should, and I say diaconal care, and I mean not just the work that is directly done by the deacons. Do remember, the deacons lead us in our care for others. They're not the only ones who do it. We're all to do it, as Paul's calling us. They just simply lead us here. So when I say diaconal care, I really mean all of us showing mercy to others. And there are some very important guidelines that I want you to see with which we're going to end today. First, notice that the focus of this passage, again, Paul is not giving us those guidelines in the abstract. He's dealing with a very real problem with widows, and specifically, who should be enrolled, uses that word, enrolling the widows, for long-term support. So there seems to be some kind of list that was being maintained. And Paul is saying, not everyone qualifies. We do not just simply give money and take care of every last person And there's reasons for that, not just because there's limitations to how much money a church has, but there are spiritual reasons why that's also the case. Some ladies ought to be put on this list long term, but others not. Let's take a look at Paul's qualifications and limitations, because it gives us some very important guidelines for who we as a church ought to care for. The first thing we see is that they needed to be truly widows. He repeats that verse or that refrain three times, verse 1, verse 5, verse 16. Those who are truly a widow. It sounds like a strange thing to say. You can look and she's not married. She's got some children. There's a widow. But he wants to be sure that we understand. Look at the contrast that he sets up in verse 5. He wants to be sure that we're understanding this is a person who was married and who lost her husband and now is without support. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But then the contrast in verse 6, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Who's Paul talking about in verse 6? Who are these self-indulgent women who are spiritually dead? Well, it was a problem in that time in society, but it's a problem that we see in our own society, in which we have an epidemic, if you will, of women who are unmarried, but yet continue to have child after child and refuse to marry. And Paul is saying these are not widows. They may be without husbands and caring for kids, but that is not what we mean by a widow. Let me tell you, when I was in junior high, and that was now some time ago, so this shows you this is a problem in our society. You had these young girls, 14-year-old girls, who couldn't pass an algebra class, but had already planned out. You know, I grew up in an urban environment, it's not the nice suburbs in which we're in now, but I think these problems apply in other ways all throughout. But these young girls had already figured out exactly how many children they ought to have in their teenage years as unwed mothers in order to maximize their welfare benefits. Too few children, and they weren't getting as much money as they could possibly receive, and too many children, and then there was the point of diminishing returns. They had calculated that. Like I said, they couldn't figure stuff out in algebra class, but this, they had it nailed down. And Paul is saying that the church is not obligated to maintain a sinful lifestyle of those who are spiritually dead, even while they live. Now, let me be clear. Our church has cared and helped in the past single mothers, some who have had children out of wedlock. Those are women who showed repentance for what they had done, and who has set themselves on a path for the newness of life of Christianity. There's a difference between those and those who continue to be in that lifestyle. And Paul is saying we're not obligated to maintain that sinful lifestyle, but we are called to pull people out of it. So that's the first thing. They had to be truly widows. The second is that they have to be truly in need with no recourse anywhere else. That's why verse 5 says, she who is truly a widow left all alone. In other words, they don't have a family who could care for them. I've already said a lot about that, saying the family ought to be the first one to care, so I'm not going to repeat that. But they had to be someone who had no other recourse, and then they come on the church roll. The third thing that Paul says is that they had to be committed to godliness. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled. Again, this idea of coming on to long-term care, ongoing support, but only if she was a believer. Verse 5, she has set her hope on God. She trusts in God. She also has a history of good deeds that, it's not that the good deeds save her, but they're a reflection, they're evidence of the fact that she's a believer. In verse 10, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. Look, the church can and should care for unbelievers in the short term. But if we're talking about long-term maintenance, Paul is saying that we're not obligated to maintain an unbeliever indefinitely. That's something that we do for those who are believers. In fact, Paul goes on to say that the church should require the involvement of the person who is on long-term care, or else they will not get that regular help. In other words, these widows who were on this list, who are being maintained indefinitely by the church, were expected to give something back to the church. They weren't just treated as husks in which we just feed money and food. They were real people and they had something to offer. We read in verses 11 and following that these were widows who were, if they were able, traveling from house to house, providing some kind of service. Maybe they all couldn't do that, and it tells us that many of them just simply prayed. But it was clear that these ladies were not simply recipients of welfare. They were viewed as full human beings, a part of the church who have something that they can give back to the church. More likely, they were counseling, they were meeting with the younger women, they were praying with them, they were teaching them on how to raise their children. They were doing things within their ability as God enabled them to do so. In our own church, when we deal with diaconal care, we have these principles put in place. If a person comes to us and they need immediate help, they need some food, I got to eat today, they need some gas perhaps or something, we help them in the short term. Always, you never deny somebody food. You help them out in short supply. But if the person is looking to receive regular care in the church, ongoing care, I can't pay my mortgage. Not just I can't pay my mortgage this month, I can't pay my mortgage. Well, we don't want you to lose your house. We want you to be in your home. We're going to provide for that. Our deacons get involved in that person's life, and they want to see who they are and what they're doing, to what things are they committed to, and they talk about with that person. First of all, they're not believers. They present the gospel. They bring in the elders then as well to help along with that, but our deacons are all fully capable of doing that as well. And as we help them in that regard, if that person makes a profession of faith, then it's a person we can care for long term. And then we expect that person to be involved in the church, to come to church. We're not going to have somebody off in some other place and we just send the check and we never see them. Have to be involved in the life of the church. And the last principle that Paul brings up, and it really is a summary for all this, is that the goal of mercy ministry in the main is to restore people to the normal state of affairs. Did you hear that? The goal of mercy ministry generally is to restore people to the normal state of affairs. It's not to put people on indefinite welfare. Paul says in verse 11, but refuse. Look at that absolute language. Paul must be very uncaring. No, not at all. But refuse to enroll younger widows. There's a lot of wisdom here. For one thing, it turns out that the younger widows didn't always have the maturity to handle the service of going and counseling and being with others. Paul says that some of them have become gossips and busybodies in verse 13, saying what they should not, even as they went about from house to house. The older widows were apparently mature enough to be able to avoid falling into that trap. So there's wisdom there, but it's much more than that. Paul says the other reason why we don't do indefinite welfare is because he did not want these ladies to become idlers. He uses that term twice. He didn't want them loafing and living off of the church. Rather, in verses 14 through 15, he encourages them to remarry. He encourages them to become productive again. I understand that in our culture, in our society today, the idea of marriage is viewed quite wrongly by our culture as being some type of slavery or something. And if the woman were to be truly free, how can you call her back to that? But no, Paul is saying, be productive, manage your household, raise your children, care for your husband. This is the calling that you have, not to be indefinitely supported and then flitting about from house to house and becoming a gossip. It's a very important principle. There are some people, of course, that will need permanent support. Some people who are not, for them it's not possible to return to the previous state of affairs. He says, enroll older widows who are at least 60 years of age, which back then was considered the age of retirement. For them, the situation was permanent. They would not be able to go back and remarry and raise children. That time was past. Those ladies would be put on the permanent list for support. And even then, as we saw, they were expected to in some way give back to the church and be productive. But if you are able to return to a normal state of affairs, that's what we do. Our role in diaconal care as a church is if we look down and we see a person, to use it metaphorically, a person who has fallen into a pit, and they've been down there for a while and they're hungry and they're wet, throw down a blanket and give them some food. Once they've dried themselves off and eaten and they got their strength back, then you reach down your hand to pull them back up. We don't just keep indefinitely throwing food and blankets and water down. And let's face it, One of the things we've seen, and I'm not here to get into whether government ought to be in welfare or not, and that, but one of the things we've seen with the indefinite nature of our government system is after you reach down and put your hand up, a lot of people sit there and say, no, that's all right, just keep sending down the goodies. And Paul says, no. We will pull you back up if you're able to. And if not, we're not going to keep throwing the supplies indefinitely down the hole. Bottom line, short-term support, the goal of it is to get folks back on their feet and restore them to productivity. So people of God, this is what we're seeing in this passage. It's a wonderful passage. It calls us to care for one another. There's a responsibility, and we have to shoulder it. There's a cost involved. And it's a cost that is first to be borne by our individual families. Our immediate families are to take care of us and of one another. And then after that, when there's no other further care, then the church family can gather together. Short term, with the idea of getting the person back on their feet, and for those whom that simply is not possible, whether they be elderly or disabled or infirm or whatever the case may be, then the church, with gladness and gratitude for everything that Jesus has done for us, gathers around and provides longer term support. People of God, there's many opportunities for us to do that here in our church. We have widows in our midst. We have shut-ins. We have this nursing home ministry that has been going on now for 13 years. Many ways that you and I can show and engage in these different opportunities. And when we do so, we are demonstrating the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very tangible way. And it not only expresses the gratitude to God for what He's done for you through Jesus Christ, but it also frees up the church to be able to better meet the spiritual needs of others, which ultimately is our goal. So let us pray.